Well, you can turn in your Bibles a while to Hebrews chapter 10. I want to encourage you to come this evening. And I know if you've been coming, I want to encourage you to come regularly because what I'm doing on Sunday nights is something that requires, to some degree, continuity. And I'm kind of building a house. And if you just come once every once in a while, it might be a little confusing to you. And I would encourage you to come if you think that the old covenant has nothing to do at all with eschatology, come tonight, because I will prove differently. The old covenant is very important in understanding eschatology. That is, the things that are going to happen in the future, the last days. That's very important. And if you doubt that, come tonight, and we'll look at the scriptures together as we look at the old covenant, as we go back to the book of Exodus in particular, and the book of Deuteronomy. Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10, if you're not already there, and we're going to look at verse 19. We started to look at Hebrews 9 and 10 last week, and as you know, we're in the middle of a series about the cross, the meaning of the cross. We started in Isaiah 53, and we're kind of taking a break in the middle of Isaiah 53, which is all about the cross, and we're looking at what the Word of God has to say about what Christ accomplished at Calvary. And we're particularly looking at the idea that it was a sacrifice. And so that's where we're looking at this morning. Let's read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us, through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more, as you see the day drawing near. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, we thank You for the Word. Father, the written Word is Your revelation of who You are, what You are like, what Your plan is, and how man can be saved. Father, Your Word is our only sure guide. We thank You that You have given it to us. We thank You also that You have given us the Holy Spirit. Your Word is plain that those who believe receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, among many other things, guides us into the truth and enables us to understand and to see and to live according to the truth. Father, we acknowledge our complete dependence upon Your Word and upon Thy Holy Spirit. And so we ask that You would guide us this morning as we look into Your Word, that You would make it plain to our hearts and enable us to obey it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When man sinned in the Garden of Eden, remember the first thing that happened was he was separated from God. He hid from God. He made a covering for himself out of fig leaves because he knew he was naked before God. His physical nakedness and shame was a picture of his spiritual nakedness and shame because he had sinned, because he had disobeyed. And you remember that God then banished him from the garden, from that perfect garden, the Garden of Eden. And by the way, the word Eden, the name Eden, means pleasure. The garden was a perfect place. God is the author of all pleasure, by the way, of true pleasure. God is not a killjoy. God created a perfect place for man to dwell. There was no sin. There was no anxiety. There was no fear. There were no arguments between Adam and Eve before they sinned. There were no weeds. There were no problems. It was the perfect place, the perfect environment, perfect people. But he was banished. And you remember God stationed a cherubim there, keeping them out of the garden, lest they partake of what? The tree of life. Man, because he sinned, was subject and became subject to die. That's why we die. We die because we're sinners. If we weren't sinners, we wouldn't die. Ever since that time, man has been trying to regain what he lost without God. From that day to this, the history of mankind is the history of people trying to regain the perfect paradise lost without God. They do it many different ways. And sometimes they do it by redefining God so that God's really not angry with them, with their sin. And God is a God of love, would never condemn any man. So they redefine God. Or they, in today's world, many just reject God. There is no God. They simply claim he doesn't exist. That solves the problem. Anything to escape what is really needed. But see, God provided a covering. He provided a means by which the garden could be regained for all eternity. And that means was a sacrifice. And that sacrifice is Christ. There is no other way to God. There is no other way to regain paradise than through faith in what Christ did at the cross. And what Christ did at the cross was a sacrifice. That is, he provided for propitiation. He satisfied God's wrath against sin. He provided expiation, that is, the forgiveness of sins. That's what a sacrifice was meant to picture in the Old Testament. It was meant to picture the true sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ. And as we looked last week at the book of Hebrews, particularly chapters 9 and 10, we looked at what Christ did in relation to this concept of sacrifice. And we talked about the fact that the Old Testament, the whole system of sacrifices, were meant to be a picture pointing to what Christ would do, the one true sacrifice. And we looked at Hebrews 9 and 10, and we talked about the fact that Christ was and is the perfect high priest. As we pointed out last week, there is no other mediator between God and men. The only mediator between me personally and God in heaven is Christ. He's the only priest, the only high priest. And all of us, as we see today, we have faith and follow God's word. All of us have equal access to God through Christ. There is no other mediator. There's no saint. There's no Mary. There's no priest. There is only Christ. And that's what the Bible teaches plainly, particularly in the book of Hebrews. We are a kingdom of priests. We all have access to God through Christ. Christ was the perfect high priest who entered the true tabernacle, which is heaven. The tabernacle on earth in the Old Testament was a picture. It was an illustration of what? Of God's true throne, God's heaven, where God truly dwells. He entered as the perfect high priest, the true tabernacle, and offered the perfect sacrifice himself. So he is both priest and offering. He, as the perfect high priest, entered heaven on our behalf and offered the perfect sacrifice himself. He is the only way to God. There is no other way. This sacrifice was given in order that we might truly draw nigh to God, that we might know God, that he might be our God, that we would dwell with him and he would dwell with us. And so we come to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. And verse 19, and I just maybe should point out that this is considered to be the major, one of the major divisions of the book. So far, up to this point, the writer of Hebrews is giving us doctrinal information about Christ. Why Christ is better than angels, why Christ is better than Moses, why Christ is better than the Old Testament high priest and so forth and so on, and why his sacrifice is better. All referring to the Old Testament. Obviously, he's addressing mainly here Jews. But up to this point, it has been mainly doctrinal. He's been making doctrinal points and statements. Now he comes to this point where he actually becomes what we could say practical. In other words, now he actually begins saying, well, since this is true, this is what you ought to do. This is what we need to do. And this is a major change in the book. This is a major change of direction, so to speak. And so notice in verse 19 and 19 through 21, he basically says, well, let's read this. He says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence. So he says, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest, or a great priest, over the house of God. So in verses 19 through 21, he says, since we have this, since we have boldness, and since we have a high priest, all this is what he's described in the last 9.5 chapters, since we have that, now in verse 22, he says, let us, and this is the first imperative. Actually, it's not an imperative, but it acts like an imperative. It says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So basically what I'm trying to point out here is that we have in this beginning, he's saying, look, since this is true, let us do this, let us do this, and let us do this. Since all this has been proven in the last 9.5 chapters of Hebrews, therefore this is what we need to do. Let us draw near. Okay? And let us hold fast. And let us consider one another. And the rest of the book has led us throughout. But I want to look particularly at these three. But let me, first of all, begin by looking at verses 19 through 21. And I want to talk about the provision. The provision that he's talked about for the last 9.5 chapters. And then secondly, in the second half, I want to speak about the exhortation, the let us, of verses 22 through 25. The provision and the exhortation. And I'm not going to take too much time on the first part because in a sense, this is what we talked about last week. But basically what he says is since we have what Christ has provided, okay, and what is it? What is it that he provided? Well, in verses 19 to 20, he provided a sacrifice. And in verse 21, he's the high priest. Well, that's all the book has been talking about so far. Christ is the perfect high priest. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the means by which men have access to God. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence or boldness to enter what? The holy place. The holy place. The place in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle that the Jews had, that was only entered once a year by the high priest with blood. But now, he says here, that Christ, the perfect sacrifice, has made the way open to the true holy place by his own blood. by, verse 20, a new and a living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And all the writer of Hebrews is saying here that what happened in the Old Testament was a type. And as it says in chapter 9, all of this was basically pointing out the fact that the way had not been made open yet. But when Christ came, the way was made open. And of course, it's symbolized by the fact that when Christ died, the veil was split in two in the temple. The point being made that the way had been made into the holy place. The holy place is God's dwelling. There is no other way to know the presence of God. There are many people today who would call themselves spiritual, who want to draw near to God and talk about God and what a relationship they have with God, but they don't talk about Christ. That's deception. There is no relationship with God apart from Christ. Not because I say so, because God says so. God says there is no other way to me than Christ. He's the perfect sacrifice. He was perfect. He was holy. He offered himself a perfect sacrifice on my behalf. And there is no other way to come to God than by Christ. And since we have this perfect high priest and this perfect sacrifice in Christ, he calls us to draw near. And that leads us to the second point, and really the main point today, the exhortation. Since we have the high priest, since we have a perfect sacrifice, since there has been a way made open to know God and to have his presence constantly, continually, throughout life and beyond life, eternal life, since we have this, he says, let us draw near. And so he says in verse 22, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning, verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So since we have a high priest, since we have a way made open, let's enter it. That's basically what he's saying. We have boldness, we have confidence because of what Christ has done. Let us enter. Let us draw near. What does the word draw near mean, or the phrase draw near? The word in the Greek simply means to approach. In fact, it is generally translated throughout the New Testament as come. The simplicity of it is beautiful and a lesson. He simply says, come. It's used quite a bit in the book of Hebrews, actually, in relation to this. Look, for example, at Hebrews 4:16, which we looked at in Sunday school a couple weeks ago. It says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. In the King James, it says, let us come boldly. But the word is draw near, or come. It's simply come. Look at chapter 7, verse 25. It says, therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him. In the King James, it says, come. All those who come to him through the Lord Jesus. Now, that's simple. It's so simple. I love it because if you go to the Gospels and you go to Matthew, the book of Matthew in particular, and you look this word up, it appears over and over again, and it's in many different contexts, in many different ways, but it's always translated come. So it has phrases like this. If you look, for example, Matthew 5:1, it says, his disciples came to him. It talks about the centurion came to Jesus. Or it talks about the Pharisees came to Jesus. Or the little ones came to Jesus. It's so simple. You say, how do you come? Well, you just come. That's the beauty of the simplicity of God's plan. You see, the way has been made open. Just come. How do you come? How do you approach God? And the answer is prayer. The way in which a person comes to God is prayer. And the beauty of prayer is its simplicity. You simply come. Prayer is speaking to God. And I want to emphasize this. Prayer, and it's exemplified many times in Scripture. If we want to go see examples of prayer, we can go all the way back to Abraham. We can look throughout the Old Testament to people who prayed. We can look in the New Testament at people who prayed. Prayer is simply speaking to God. Okay? And by that, we want to emphasize what prayer is first, in a very basic way. Prayer is made up of words. Can I be simplistic? It's conscious thoughts and words addressed to God. That's what prayer is, okay? Now, I'm not making that up. We have examples throughout Scripture. That's all that prayer is. Prayer is conscious thoughts and words addressed to God. What prayer is not, and this needs to be exemplified today because of what is being called prayer today and what is being passed off as prayer today. Okay? Prayer is not emptying your mind, or what they call today centering down. That's not prayer. In fact, it's the antithesis of biblical prayer. Prayer, by its very nature, is intellectual. It requires thought. In the New Age movement today, they emphasize emptying your mind. They call it prayer and meditation. It's actually it's exactly opposite of what the Bible teaches about prayer. Prayer is not emptying your mind. Prayer is not repeating a mindless mantra over and over again to come to some state of complete peace. Again, that's Eastern mysticism. That's not prayer. Even if your mantra is something biblical, like Jesus is God, or Jesus something, or just Jesus, that doesn't make it a biblical prayer. That is not biblical prayer. Prayer is not walking through a prayer labyrinth, something that's becoming more and more common in churches today. A prayer labyrinth is simply, it looks like a maze. It can be on the floor, it can be outside, it can be any, but it's basically a maze you walk through. And it's different than a maze because mazes have options. There are no options. There's just one path. And you go and you walk this path and you walk to the middle. And then you're there for a while, however long you want to be. And then you walk back out. And through this, you're supposed to be praying certain things as you go or where you go and so forth. That's not biblical prayer. That is not prayer. That's mysticism. That's not something that you find in Scripture. Prayer is not centering down, another New Age term. It's not visualizing Christ as your guide. That's New Age. It's not closing your eyes and picturing Christ as your shepherd and forming a picture of a shepherd and imagine him guiding you. That's New Age. That is not prayer. Biblical prayer is very, very simple. It's conscious thoughts and words addressed to God. The reason there are so many other prayer options is because people don't want and have no way to come and give conscious words and thoughts to God. I was reading a book this week by Brian Flynn called Running Against the Wind. Very interesting book. This man, Brian Flynn, was a New Age medium. He actually had spirit guides. He explains it in his book. Very interesting how he explains in his testimony how he, over time, got involved in this, and he actually had spirit guides. They had names. They would appear to him. They would tell him things. It was the way in which he divined the future and divined people's lives and so forth, and he talked about it. He talked exactly about the experiences he had. Very interesting. He was saved. Very interesting testimony. He got soundly saved. He left all that, and he went to a church And lo and behold, he found that they were doing the same things that he had been doing in the New Age movement. And that's what all this is, this centering down, prayer labyrinths, visualization. All of this stuff is right out of the occult. It's right out of New Age. It is not biblical prayer. And I emphasize that because today what's being passed off as prayer in many evangelical churches is not biblical prayer. And part of my role as a pastor is to warn. Okay? I want to warn you, when you pick up a book, and by the way, this stuff is coming out with some pretty respectable evangelical leaders. I won't give names, but it is coming out. It's being supported by some pretty respectable Christian leaders. I want to warn you, if you read this stuff, you understand it's not biblical. Run from it. Biblical prayer is simple. Biblical prayer is simply conscious thoughts and words addressed to God, demonstrated throughout Scripture. Prayer is the means by which we obtain help in time of need. It's calling out to help from God. At least that's part of it, which we see in Hebrews chapter 4. But many, and the testimony of many, quite frankly, is when they pray, and I've heard many people say this throughout my years, well, you know, prayer doesn't help me. You know, I tried praying and it doesn't work. I've tried praying, but I still come away anxious. I still come away depressed. I still come away, it doesn't solve anything. It doesn't solve my problem. Well, I want to emphasize, Scripture is clear about what kind of prayer God hears. Okay, God hears prayer. In fact, it's a promise that if you meet certain conditions, He will hear. He always hears. It's a one-for-one correspondence. If you meet the criteria, God hears. God answers. So it's important for us to understand not only that we are to draw near, but what kind of prayer God hears. So how do we draw near? Well, this verse 22, really helps us because it goes through and explains exactly what prayer God hears. In other words, this is how we draw near. He doesn't stop by just saying, okay, draw near, pray. No, he explains how to draw near. And there is a way to draw near. And if you obey him, and if you listen to his commandments, and you listen to what his word says about prayer, you will always, always find God. Because he promises, if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. But you must seek according to his standard, not your own. And the first thing that we could point out about prayer, true prayer, and the kind of prayer that God hears is that it's in the name of Christ. God doesn't hear any other prayer. God only hears the prayer that is in Jesus' name, which is the point here of verses 19 to 21. Okay, God has provided a way through Christ. Christ is the way. Christ is the one who inaugurated a way through the veil, inaugurated a way that is new and living into the holy place of God. Christ is the one. So all prayer, fundamentally, it must be in Jesus' name, or it's not. God does not hear any other prayer, because Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, because Jesus is the one that appeased God's wrath, because Jesus is the one who was perfect in every way. He was the perfect high priest, and therefore there is no other prayer that he hears than the one that is in Jesus' name. And we could look at John 14 through 16. We won't. I wish we had time, but there in John 14 through 16, he says to his disciples, "You will ask what you will in my name." That is, ask the Father what you will in my name, and he will give it. So it must be in Jesus' name. The second thing that we could point out about biblical prayer, the prayer that Jesus or that God hears, is that it must be with a true heart. And so we see in verse 22, it says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart." King James says true. True and sincere, very close. What does it mean to have a true or a sincere heart? Well, turn for just a moment. This might actually give us a little help. Back to Ephesians. Sometimes earthly analogies help us to understand spiritual things, and we have here, I think, an analogy. If we look at Ephesians chapter 6, and this is addressed to slaves. It says, slaves, this is chapter 6, verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. So even Paul makes the comparison with our sincerity before Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. What is a sincere heart? Well, let me ask you this. What is a sincere servant? Now, we don't have slaves today, thankfully, but I think most of you have been in the workplace. I know when I worked, particularly I worked as a carpenter when I was in college, and I noticed that whenever the boss was around, people picked it up a little bit. You know, they picked up their speed. They did things extra well. Some guys were really, really bad about it. I mean, they would go out of their way to impress the boss while he was there. And when he was there, they were just like, oh, they wanted to do everything. They did everything perfectly. They did everything quickly. They were moving. As soon as the boss left, it was back to normal. And they were just, you know, goofing off, smoking their cigarettes, taking their smoke breaks. Now, that would be someone who doesn't have a true heart. A servant with a true heart is someone who genuinely wants to do the will of his master. It's the person who doesn't want to just please them so that they can get a promotion or they can be impressive or whatever. No, it's someone who genuinely, selflessly wants to do the right thing because it's the right thing and truly wants to please their master in truth. In other words, they're not in it for themselves. It is sincere. The servant, the true servant is one who serves at all times, even sacrificially. And I love the way it says it here in verse 6, not by way of eye service, in other words, not to please men, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. That's what a sincere heart does. Okay, a sincere heart comes to God not simply because he wants a problem solved, not because simply he wants peace in his heart, not simply because, well, he has an addiction, he's got to get rid of it, and well, here's my last resort. No, it's the person who comes with a sincere desire to do what God wants, even if it means sacrifice on my part, because it will. Even if it means I don't get what I want, that's a sincere heart. A sincere heart is one who wants to do the will of the Father, period, no matter what, no matter what it costs me. That's a sincere heart. It includes honesty. The words of our prayers. Okay, we talked about the fact that prayer is words and it's thoughts, but you understand it's not simply a repetition of words. Anybody can do that. True prayer is sincere in the sense that it's honest. It is truly the reflection of my heart. The words of the prayer are true words that genuinely reflect my heart. So when I say, oh God, I am helpless. I am a sinner. There is nothing I can do for myself. I'm not just saying this because someone told me to say it. I'm saying it because in my heart I know I'm a sinner. And I know I need help. And I know I'm helpless. That's sincere. That's honest. You see, the true prayer, the sincere heart, is the one who's done hiding. Done trying to cover up himself with his good things and with his good deeds and with being a nice person and by giving a little bit to the church and trying to be a good person, trying to hide from God. No, the true prayer, the sincere heart, is one that is done hiding, done impressing people, done with religion, done with good things to make up for their sin. The true heart is honest before God. It's the end of hiding. It's the end of deceiving. The very essence of man's fallen heart is deceit. We're all liars at heart by nature. And we're all foolishly liars before God. We act as though God doesn't see our adultery, doesn't see our lust, doesn't see our covetousness, doesn't see our arrogance, doesn't see our foolishness. We act as if he doesn't see it. He sees it. He sees it all. And the sincere heart is the one that comes done with deceit, done with hiding, done with playing games with God. And you come on your knees, broken and contrite. That's the only, the Bible makes this very clear, that is the only prayer that God hears. Look over at James chapter 4. James chapter 4 says verse 1, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasure." Here's an example of a heart that's not true. There are many people that pray. Believe me, most people pray. There are many people that pray to God. There are many people that pray to God through Christ. But there aren't a lot of people, I'm afraid, that pray to God through Christ with a sincere heart. Not for their own lusts. You say, what is true prayer? What is a sincere heart? Well, he gives us a very clear picture of what a true heart is. In verse 6, starting in verse 6, says regarding God, he says, "But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near." And that's the same word, draw near to God. Actually, it's not the same word, but it is a synonym. "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." What does a sincere heart look like? "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." That's the heart that God hears. That's the prayer that God hears. It is the one that is humble. It is the one that is submitted to God, not just in one area, but in all things. To be submitted to God's will and purpose for your life. No matter whether it runs counter to what you want, it is to humble yourselves before God and to submit ourselves before God, to weep and mourn for our sin. This is the sincere heart. We'll go back to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. It's also coming to God in full assurance of faith. "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." So coming before God in full assurance of faith is simply believing God. It's believing what God says and acting on it. That's all that it is. It says in Hebrews chapter 11 that it's impossible to please God. It's impossible to please God without faith. And then he says, it's impossible to please God. What? If you come to God, you must believe two things, that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Not the rewarder of those who casually seek him. Not the rewarder of those who selfishly seek him. But those who diligently seek him with all the heart. In the Old Testament, the comparison is made with gold and silver. If people would seek God the way they seek money, there would be many, many people who would find God. There are very few people that seek God as if they were seeking money. I used the example once when I was, many years ago, I was leading a youth group, a very small youth group, about four kids. And to illustrate that, I hid $20 in the house. I said, "You find it, it's yours." And you never saw four kids more in a hurry, digging things up, looking behind everything. And of course, eventually one of them found it. And I said, now the point is this. You looked because you believed, A, that what I said is true, and B, because you valued the $20. Listen, it's no different than it is with God. If you believe God and you value God, believe me, you will seek Him like silver and gold. And the reason people do not seek God is because they do not believe God and or they do not value God. People spend much more effort planning their retirement than they do seeking God. And Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. We must believe. And then it says, having our hearts sprinkled. It says, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. We won't go into detail here, but obviously the picture is that of sprinkling of blood. In the Old Testament, blood was sprinkled. Blood was sprinkled on anything to make it clean, to cleanse it. Of course, we know that that was a picture. And so we know when the priests were sanctified or set apart, when even the holy utensils, everything that had to do with the temple, when anything was sprinkled, it was sprinkled in order to make it clean. Well, the book of Hebrews says there's only one sacrifice that actually does indeed cleanse a pure conscience, and that's the true blood, the blood of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ is the only thing that can bring a pure conscience. Man's one great problem is his conscience, which is why, again, we use the law. We go to the law. If we don't think we're sinners, all we have to do, as Dave Howard pointed out this morning, all we have to do is go back to the Ten Commandments and read them. We've broken all of them. We have all broken all of them. We all break them. Every man is an idolater at heart. Every man is a blasphemer. Every man is a liar. Every man is a thief. Every man is a murderer in his heart and a deceiver. The only answer to that clear, to that guilty conscience is the blood of Christ. And when a person comes with a sincere heart before God and confesses their sin and lays it at the foot of the cross, they are made clean. That's the only answer to a guilty conscience. By the way, I am convinced more and more as I observe, the vast majority of cases of depression, anxiety, fear, we could go on down through the list, results from some form of guilt that hasn't been laid at the cross. Something has not been submitted. Something has not been given over. Many stories I could tell. When we come with a sincere heart through the blood of Christ, we have a clean conscience. And that means we have perfect access to God. And you realize that it resolves all of those problems. That resolves all the anxiety, all the fear, all the depression. Why? Because God is the giver of joy, of peace, of love in every circumstance. When we have life, we have life. So we are the person here, that the prayer that is heard is the one whose heart has been sprinkled from an evil conscience, the one who is pure of heart. And I think the next phrase, we don't have time to look too much at this, but I wish I did, but in verse 22, the very end of it, it says, bodies washed with pure water. And I think the contrast here is between a heart that is sprinkled and bodies that are washed. And I think the point is that this is one who is both pure inwardly, that is, they're under the new covenant, and pure outwardly. That is, there's no known sin. They're not walking in sin. They have confessed their sin. They daily confess their sin. They're being washed by the water of the Word, as it says in Ephesians 5:26. They are clean. They're clean inwardly and outwardly. This is the prayer that God hears. And this is the way we draw near. Now listen, if we haven't drawn near, then we haven't prayed the way God has told us to pray. We must daily confess our sin. We must daily bow before the Lord. And briefly, let me just look at verse 23 and 24 and 25. When we draw near, the second thing he tells us to do is to hold fast. It says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Listen, first of all, you cannot hold fast without drawing near. Okay? Let's make that very, very plain. You will never hold fast to the faith if you do not draw near. There are many people who try to hold fast without drawing near. You can't. If you look at any, if you think of anything, you hold near, you hold fast to what? That which is important to you, that which you care about, that which you most love. You think of a child, of a mother hugging their child close to them when they're afraid that something's going to happen to them. They hold them close. They don't put them on the other side of the room. That's what people do with God. They do not draw near, and then they will not hold fast. To hold something fast, you have to draw it near, by definition. Or as it says in the book of Acts, cling to God. Listen, you must draw near so that you can hold fast. If you do not draw near, you will not hold fast. Hold fast what? The profession of our faith, which is the truth. The truth about Christ, which is really our profession. Our profession is summed up in Christ. Who he is, what he did, what the Bible says about him. If you do not draw near, you will not hold fast. You will fall away. The writer of Hebrews says that. And that's why he says, let us draw near first. Because you will never hold fast to what you do not draw near. And that's why, and I emphasize this often, that's the why it is so important that we spend time in prayer. Listen, you cannot draw near apart from time. It's impossible. There are many people I've talked to over the years who say, well, you know, I don't really have time to pray. You know, I kind of pray through my day. I go through. Well, that's good to pray through your day. Okay, that's fine. That's good. But you must take time to pray. You must have seasons of prayer. You must take time to get on your knees and cleanse your mind and cleanse your thoughts and bow before the Lord and submit and turn and lay your burdens before the cross and lay your issues and lay your problems and lay your wife and lay your children before the cross with a sincere and humble heart. You see, I don't have time. Then it's not important to you. Then something else in your life is an idol. It might be your business. It might be your wife. It might be something, but it's something. You will draw near to what is important to you. And if you do not draw near, you will not hold fast. And many people try to draw near when the trouble comes. And I want to tell you, that's a hard thing. Because that's when you fall away. You must draw near. And there is no way to draw near apart from time. Time praying. Time before the throne of mercy and of grace. Your creed means absolutely nothing if you are not a person of prayer. It's a shell. And you won't hold fast. We must hold fast to the truth. And then lastly, we must consider one another. The importance of the church is critical. Why? Because you will not stand firm on your own. We need each other. We don't have time to go into the text here, but verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing. What is the day? The day of Christ, the day when Christ will judge every work, every thought. It is important that we live in a way that is pleasing to God, and the way in which we come together is a means to not only encourage one another, but to exhort one another, to correct one another, to help one another. What? To keep our eyes on Christ. That's why we preach. That's why we teach. We need to be continually reminded to draw near and hold fast, and to hold one another accountable to these things. We could look at the example of Abraham and how he held fast to the very end, and he inherited the promise. We don't have time, but there is much to be said about this. And I wish I could say more. There's a lot I wanted to say, but I don't have time, and I'm already over the time that I wanted to take because we have communion. But I want to emphasize that which is most important to us must be Christ. We must draw near. We must draw near to Him. We must take the time and draw near to our Savior, because He is the only means by which we will hold fast and we will stand firm. And then in that day, we can hear the Savior say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," not because we're good, but because of what Christ has done. Listen, it's all by faith, but we must take hold. I close with this illustration. It may not be a very good one, but if I was down here and the Honda dealership told me that if you come on Saturday, I will give everybody that comes a free Honda Accord. Okay? Now, he might go into all kinds of detail explaining to me what a Honda Accord is and what a wonderful car it is and why this is true, but you know, if you just come down on Saturday, I'll give you a free Honda Accord. Now, I think everybody in this room would go. Wouldn't you? I would. If I believed the man and I really, you know, wanted a Honda Accord, I'd go. You say, "Well, you know, I'm on vacation that week." Well, I think I'd change my vacation plans. "Well, I got this to do." "Well, I got it. You know, I'm really busy at work." So you're not going to go get your Honda Accord, $25,000 car. Listen, what God offers us in Christ is infinitely greater than a Honda Accord. But you have to come. If you're not there, you don't get it. You have to draw near. You have to come. If you want victory in life, if you want to walk with God, if you want to live in a way that's pleasing to Him, if you want to hold fast, you've got to come. You've got to draw near. And if there are things that are keeping you from drawing near, you got to get rid of those things. You've got to make changes. You've got to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the clarity of Your Word. Lord, You never stutter. It's so easy for us to float past words, to forget things You've said so clearly, even repeatedly. It's easy for us to make excuses. It's easy for us to justify ourselves. It's easy for us to ignore. But Lord, it's not because You have not been clear. Thank You for the clarity of Your Word. I pray, Father, that You would work in our hearts, cause us to draw near. May You be honored in our lives by Your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.